I'd like to take a break from Ephesians, not to teach on anything related to mothers, though thankfully we have mothers. And happy Mother's Day. I feel compelled to preach on this topic out of a pastoral need, to make sure as a church we're firmly established in this truth. Because it's a foundational truth. And though you may have heard people say otherwise, it's something you, I believe, need to believe in and must believe in. It's a hard truth, no doubt it's a hard truth, but a necessary truth, and once you see it, it's altogether glorious. And the truth is that Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God. That God poured out His anger actively on His Son in your place. That God was mad, and that anger was released on Jesus. I stand firm on that doctrine. We all must stand firm on that doctrine. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Corinthians 5:21. One of the most glorious verses in all the Bible. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The Bible tells us it pleased God the Father to bruise, to crush His Son in Isaiah 53. That He became a curse for us. He endured the curses of the law on our behalf. And took our judgment, took our wrath for us. Now, there is a problem in this doctrine, and it's been debated for 2,000 years. And many liberal scholars, pastors deny this teaching. The Catholic Church denies this teaching. Many people deny this teaching. The emergent church denies this teaching. They claim that such a view of the atonement is cosmic child abuse. And if you think about it, it is difficult to think through. Now, let's not make it too easy and go, oh, yeah, we accept that. Think through this. How is it just for a just God to punish the wrong person? Is that not unjust? Well, you say to yourself, well, Jesus voluntarily took our place. But does that make it right? Does that solve the problem? Imagine you having a child that was murdered, and the perpetrator, the guilty party, comes up and says, I did it, I'm confessing, here's the body, and then the DNA evidence is on him. He confesses. The evidence proves without a shadow of doubt that he's guilty. The jury says he's guilty. Everybody knows he's guilty. But his brother says, hey, I don't want him to go to jail. I'll take his place. I'll voluntarily take his place. As a parent, are you satisfied with that? Would you be satisfied with an innocent man taking the place of the guilty man? So how does it solve the problem for the fact that Jesus voluntarily took our place? Is it not wrong to punish the wrong person? How would you feel, especially you children, how do you feel if you're punished for what your brother or sister did and you were innocent? How does that make you feel? Something's not right. Proverbs chapter 17 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike abomination to the Lord. There's two evils here. To let us go free as if we didn't do anything, that's something's wrong about that, because we're the guilty party. We're the murderer. We're the ones that deserves the wrath of God. To say, hey, let's pretend that you didn't do it and you go free, that's one act of injustice. Another act of injustice is to take an innocent man, Jesus Christ, and pour out judgment and wrath on him. You see, it is a dilemma. Along with the problem of evil, this is probably the greatest dilemma in all of theology. It's been debated ever since the first century. There's been various solutions to try to solve the problem, how can God be just while punishing an innocent man and letting guilty men and women free. Early on in the early church fathers, a man named Origen in the 3rd century came up with the ransom theory. The ransom theory is what you see when you watch Chronicles of Narnia and the lion goes into the tent and makes a deal with the witch. There's no truth to that. The ransom theory is the idea that we're under Satan's dominion, which is true, but Christ went to Satan and said, will you take me in their place? And he agreed. Nowhere in scriptures do we have Christ interacting with Satan about the redemption of his people. In the 11th century, a man named Anselm came up with what we know as a satisfaction theory. It's part true, but it's not the full truth. That the atonement just purely satisfies God. It's not Christ enduring his wrath. It's just a perfect present. It's like you fathers, husbands, taking some flowers home to your wife after you've been mean to her, hoping that the flowers appease her. But it's not necessarily if you getting out of the wrath, not you actually enduring it. The satisfaction theory is best kind of understood thinking about how when God made the world and he says it's good, every day it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And finally, after sin came in, he says, it's not so good. I remember in college, I was an art major for a little while. And I was working on this sculptor, this piece of marble, and it was just a block, and I was making it into this kind of a thing that twisted, two pieces that twisted together. And I worked on it night and day. I was in my bedroom. I didn't know any better. I had it in my bedroom, chipping away, and dust is flying everywhere. And I worked and worked. I come home from school, and I got kind of passionate about it. I've already confessed when I do something, I can't do anything else. I just stick to it until it's done. And I worked every day and worked every day. And I don't know if you know anything about carving something, but you take chisels and hammers, and you chip away till you get roughly what you want. And then after that, you start getting the files out. You've got big files and fine grade files, and you just start filing away. Then after that, you got coarse sandpaper all the way down to a cloth to polish it. I was getting towards the end where you were getting the sandpaper out, and it was pretty much where I wanted it. But all along, there was in this little piece, there was this little crack of a piece of marble that needed to come off. It just never made me happy. I had to get that out. And then I pulled out, after like 6 months of working on it, I pulled out the chisel again and the hammer. And gently tapped it, and it broke. It's like, what do you do? You don't glue it back together. You don't duct tape it back together. It's gone. And you feel like it's a waste, right? All that time a waste. It's gone. I imagine that's how God had to feel a lot worse than that. It's good, it's good, it's good. Then it says it repented that he made man. It's not good. The satisfaction theory says Jesus is so well-pleasing to the Father. He offers such a wonderful gift. And this is true. The satisfaction theory is true, but it's not the full truth. That Christ offers such a wonderful gift to the Father, that the Father is finally going, oh, it all makes sense. This is worth it. I am now pleased. But there's no wrath being poured out under that theory. In the 12th century, Peter Ablog came up with the moral influence theory. This is basically the theory of the Catholic Church today, that Christ didn't take the wrath of God. He set in a good example for us to follow. This is what love looks like. The moral influence theory is true, just like the satisfaction theory is true, but it's not the full truth. There's no gospel if that's all there is. Where Christ sets an example of what sacrificial love looks like, and we're to immolate that love by loving others even to the point of death. But it doesn't take the wrath of God. In the 13th century, my least favorite theologian, Thomas Aquinas, came up with what we call the medicinal theory. And he says it's impossible for someone to actually pay for the sins that someone else committed, to endure that punishment. That's a personal thing. That's why you got to go to purgatory. You yourself have to endure that. But there is such a thing for Christ to undo the work of sin in your heart, which is true. See, all these theories have truth to them, but they're not the full truth. That Christ can purchase you, kind of like medicine will heal you. His death can heal you of total depravity and original sin and the sin nature, and so that you now, with the death of Christ, now that you can live right and produce your own good works. All these theories, other than Origen's, the ransom theory, that one's just altogether garbage. The other ones have some truth to it. We believe these other theories, but it's not the full truth. It was Augustine, and reaffirmed by John Calvin, that taught us not just the substitutionary theory, but the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement. And the penal substitutionary atonement is essential to the gospel message. The word penal means legal. So literally we're talking about a legal substitute. That Christ was our legal substitute when he died. That it was in the eyes of the law, an official representative for us. Some call this forensic substitution, where Christ legally, forensically takes the sinner's place and satisfies God's wrath by enduring the curse of the law for their place. Now, for us to have this theory of penal substitutionary atonement, we have to have the other doctrine called legal representation of federal headship. You might not have ever heard this phrase, federal headship, but it's important for the gospel that we understand what do we mean by federal headship. A federal headship just literally means a legal representative. It's a federal headship is based upon a legal union between two parties, where there is a federal head, a representative, who takes legal ownership, if you would, and responsibility of those in whom he represents. These legal representations are recognized by God and by our civil authorities. You know, God recognizes these legal representations. We have the federal headship of Adam. Adam didn't just represent himself. Adam represented the human race. We learn that in the book of Romans. that when Adam died, we all died in him. You say, well, that's not fair. He's the one that sinned. I didn't sin. No, he was our federal head. He represented us. What was true of him is true of us. This is seen in the federal headships of kings. God would bless a nation according to the righteousness of a king who represented the people. This was also true of husbands and fathers. We've seen this in the sin of Achan. Remember when Achan, as they were conquering, after the walls of Jericho fell down, and then they went and attacked this little city called Ai, and they couldn't do it because Achan had stolen things that he shouldn't have taken, because they were commanded to destroy everything, but Achan saw some things that were he coveted, so he brought them and hid them in his tent. Because of that, Israel had no success at war, and it came down that it was Achan who did it. But it wasn't just Achan who died. His children died with him, because Achan represented his family. Well, you say, well, that's not fair. Well, we acknowledge that in civil authority. We have that in marriage. The marriage union, you have one represents the other legally. You become one flesh in the law, eyes of the law. You share net worth. That works for good and bad. You ladies, if you marry a rich man, you may be poor, but you marry a rich man, you, in that legal union, you become rich. It works negative too. Letha got the short end of the stick. You marry someone who has debt, you enter into that debt. That happens with parental rights. Who's responsible for children under the age of 18? Or if you adopt a kid, who's responsible for those kids? I think it was our 10-year anniversary. Letha and I went. We went to Jasper, Arkansas. It's one of the prettiest places in the state for kind of an anniversary time. And Christian was just a little tot back then. And he was too small, I think, for Letha to feel comfortable to leave him behind. And we went into this fine antique store / junk store. And I remember, you know, he was in his little stroller, and I remember pushing him around, reached out and grabbed hold of something. And it was a little tile thing with a little cherub on it, overpriced, you know. And it was one of those things you would, why are they reselling this? This should be just thrown away. And he reached it, and it broke. It fell down and broke. And I remember picking it up in two pieces, and I had a couple options. One was just to put it back up and keep walking, or walk out of the store real quickly. Two would go up to the cash register and say, hey, my little buddy did this. You could take it up with him. Or, you know what I did do? I forked over the cash and paid for it. But I didn't do it. It wasn't my sin. But why? Why did I do that? Because I knew that that buddy was under my care. I was pushing that buddy around. That buddy belonged to me. And I was legally the federal head of Christian, and I'm responsible. You see, federal headship is a legal representation that is based upon a legal union. And this doctrine is vital to understand the atonement. If we're going to hold to the penal or legal substitutionary atonement, we have to understand federal headship. Without this federal headship, legal representation, then the death of Christ is truly unjust. It would be wrong for God to punish an innocent man if this is not true. this legal union had to be, moreover, in existence prior to the death of Jesus Christ. I'm not responsible for children that are not yet born. I'm not responsible, if you would, I'm talking about me. I'm not responsible for children that I have not adopted. If your child broke something in the store, I'm under no obligation to go pay for it. Then how could Christ die on the cross 2,000 years ago if there wasn't a pre-established union before he died? If he endured the wrath of God at that time, how could that have been if there wasn't a pre-established, and I would even say an eternal union? But we learned that that's what there was. In fact, the doctrine of election is necessary for federal headship, and it's necessary for the atonement. Because election is when God, the Father, gave His Son a particular people. Jesus put it this way, all that the Father has given me. When did He receive these people? We learn in Ephesians 1 that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And when you give someone a gift and you take ownership of that gift, that's when you become, in the eyes of the law, legally responsible for those that you received. Now, this is so amazing and so important for us to see. Christ was given a gift, His elect people, us. And then when we fell in Adam and sin, Jesus stood up and went to the divine cash register. I will go. I will go take care of my people. They're mine. And I will not lose one of them. You see, this is the foundation of penal substitutionary atonement. Now let's go into chapter 5, verse 21, and see how it works out. There's two major truths of this doctrine that is necessary. You have our sin being imputed to Christ. He become sin. And we have the imputation of His righteousness, and we become righteous. It's the great transaction, because we're legally one. Our debt becomes His debt. His riches become our riches. First of all, we see penal substitution makes Christ legally responsible for our sins. It says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin." For He, who is the He in this passage? It's not Satan. It's the Father. For the Father made Him sin. We see here that God is the one who is offended. It's God whose law was broken. Sin was against the Almighty, and He's angry. He's furious, the Bible tells us. He's a vengeful God. God is a fearful God. We don't understand. I think we need to preach more on the fear of God and the vengeance of God and the wrath of God, because we have such a low view of God. We just think of Him as a good Santa Claus who wants to do everybody kindness and do good and give out gifts. You don't have to fear Him. You can go and talk to Him. You can be in your sins and all is well. You don't realize how angry He is. There's really an inability to appreciate the atonement if we don't understand God's wrath. And what did He do with that wrath? He is directed towards you and me. We deserve it. But God imputed our sin to Christ. And that's why imputation doesn't mean he made him a sinner. It makes it clear he made no sin. He did no sin. He was innocent the whole time. He's pure and holy. But he legally transfers your sin, your guilt, and puts it upon Christ and made him sin. And he pours out his wrath, his anger, his fury on his son. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten, afflicted by God. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. You know what God did with Jesus when he was on the cross? As the humans were spitting on him, that was God spitting on him through the instrumentality of humans. When they were mocking Jesus, you know what God was doing? He was mocking Jesus through them. When he was in agony, it was because God the Father turned his back on his son. The death of Jesus is not like any other death. You know, a lot of Christians have suffered worse physical deaths than Christ did. Some of them been sawn in two and burned alive. The agony was over many more days than just those times of sufferings of Christ. It wasn't just an earthly suffering that Christ experienced. I tell you what, if this man wasn't also God, there's no way he could have bore under it. That God the Father was literally taking his hands, literally, I know that means figuratively nowadays. He was literally, / figuratively, squeezing Christ and pouring out his frustration on him, crushing him. That was meant to be you. If you want to know what he experienced on the cross, think about hell for a moment. Think of the agony of hell. This is what God was pouring out on his son. We don't understand this, do we? We don't. It's too deep for us. It's too unbelievable for us, but it's true. And if it's not true, we have no hope. If it's not true, we're still under the wrath of God. You see, he made him sin for us. He's our legal representative. He stood in our place. The Bible says he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:8. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He died because of your sins. He died because of your foolishness. He died because of your little foolish thinking. He died because of the things you've looked at. He died because of the things you've said. He died because of the way you treat your wife. He died for these things. But Paul wants to make sure we don't build bad theology out of this truth. It's not like when the Bible says he made him sin, it doesn't mean that Christ ever became a personal sinner. Any more than when he imputes the righteousness to us, that we, in that imputation, when we're justified, we don't become personally righteous. It's an external alien righteousness that it gets imputed to us. It's our sins being imputed or transferred to Christ's account. A man who in himself was innocent and knew no sin. And this took place because he was our federal head. He represented us. He told us I've come to save my people from their sins. And all that the Father has given me, I've lost none. First Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed be the one who hangs on a tree. You see, we were with him. The Bible tells us that when he died on the cross, our names were imprinted, written on his hands. Our names were written on his forehead. This is why Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. I was there. He was my representative. When he went to suffer the wrath of God, he took me with him. And he did it on my behalf. What does this mean? Now listen, you may have, if you had, say, back to the scenario, you had your child, your daughter, your son murdered, and you might have been in your grief, said, listen, his innocent brother wants to take his place. I'm so distraught. I'm so frustrated. Okay. Long as someone punished. Long as there's some type of justice. Long as someone's going to pay for this. All that matters is there's a death. Eye for eye, death for death. Someone's got to die. Therefore, just kill someone. And in your frustration and your distraught and your distress, you may have agreed to the judge saying, let's punish the innocent brother who voluntarily took the guilty brother's place. But if that's all that had happened, what do you think would happen 6 years later when you're running into McDonald's and you're eating all by yourself and you see the man that killed your daughter eating with his daughter? You don't think you would get all mad all over again? See, if the atonement is just God pretending like we lived Christ's life and pretending like Christ lived our life and made this kind of just happist, this pretending transaction, if that's all it is, in eternity future, when we get to heaven, what's God going to keep God from looking at you and going, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I'm still mad at you. Then gets all upset all over again, then says, listen, I'm going to throw you into hell. You see, nothing would keep God from doing that. But thank God, this is not the atonement. It's not simply the satisfaction theory. Thank God we really, truly died in Adam. And thank God that wrath wasn't just some satisfaction, something out here overdid it, overcome it, and it was better than this, and God said, okay, I'm not mad anymore, and he sets it aside. No, that wrath, I mean, there's a lot of water here, I can't drink it all, was drunk by Christ. Not some of it. All of it. And when the wrath is completely emptied out, there's no more to get. You see, you are forgiven, and there is now no more condemnation now and for all eternity in the future. You don't have to worry about God being mad at you again, because you can be certain all the wrath is poured out and there's no wrath left. All of it's gone. You are free forever. and all your sins have been cast into the sea, never ever to be brought back again. That is the certainty of salvation because of penal substitutionary atonement. Christ suffered the wrath of God. That is vital to believe. Thank God he did. Worthy is he to be worshipped. Let him be king. Let him be all the praise. He took the wrath, and we are set free. But that's not all. He didn't just take our sin and become our sin and take our wrath. He gives us something. Can it be true? How can we who deserve wrath be blessed? It goes on to say that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, this union not only transfers or imputes our sin to Christ, it transfers his righteousness to us. We become righteous. Just as much as he became sin, we become righteous, justified, declared not just innocent, but declared perfectly spotless. Because of our legal union in Christ, we are now legally as righteous as Christ. When God sees you, is this not amazing? When he sees you and looks upon you, he goes, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He sees Christ. Now, this is not just any righteousness, it's the righteousness of God. Yes, the man Jesus Christ earned righteousness as a man. It wasn't God taking his eternal righteousness and imputing it to us. It was our legal representative, a human being, who earned that. But as a human being, he did it exactly like God. And his righteousness, the man Jesus Christ's righteousness, was a perfect reflection of the righteousness of God for all eternity. And in this righteousness, this perfect righteousness, the sinlessness, that is what is transferred, imputed over to us. This is our standing before God. This is why justification takes place. It's not something God does within us. We have no credit in it. Finally, we see in the last thing I want to point out in this verse, especially the way the NASB reads it, and this is the way it's the wording in the original. The NASB says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. And these last two words explains it all. This is why it's not cosmic child abuse. We become the righteousness of God in him. You see, it's this legal union that we become adopted into the family of God. This is not cosmic child abuse. This is legal justice. And it's the only way of salvation. If there had been another way, if there's possible, Jesus prayed, let this cup pass. And I promise you, the Father loves the Son well enough to go, if there was another way, I wouldn't put you under this. But there's no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ, and there's no other way except through Jesus Christ enduring our wrath and our place. Two closing words. For those who are saved, rest. Rest in this reality. Your sins will not come back and haunt you. Christ has already paid them in full. for those who do not know Christ, as long as you're outside of union with Christ, outside of Christ, you're in your sins and you're under the wrath of God. Repent and come while there's hope. Amen.